So if you remember from last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I couldn't stop saying Corinthians in Sunday school this morning. I got Corinthians on the brain. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that had to do with the question of believers eating meat that had been sacrificed and butchered in pagan temples. Paul was teaching that a strong believer who's seen eating in an idol's temple may wound a weaker believer's conscience. And that it wasn't that they didn't have the right to do it, but says Paul, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so today, Paul is going to kind of flesh out that idea with a really very practical look at something that most of us consider not only as of very high importance, but also as highly personal, and that's his paycheck. Or, as we're going to see, the lack of one, as an example of laying aside one's rights for the sake of others. And so I hope you have your Bible with you. We're going to look again at 1 Corinthians. Today I'm going to be reading, well, for the initial part of the text, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. And then we'll be going a little further in the meat of the sermon. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, just for now. And Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit, or tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity it is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you to call us away now from the distractions of the world. Bless this reading and hearing of your word just shared. And help us, Father, to listen for the voice of your Son speaking in and through it by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So after making a pretty firm case that those who minister for Christ have a right to be financially supported by the people they serve, Paul launches into this detail about why he refused to receive that benefit from the Corinthians. And all of that in service of Paul's larger point that those in Corinth who are strong in their Christian faith should be willing to give up their right to eat food offered to idols for the sake of those who are weaker in the faith. And so, yes, it's true, those in Christ are free to eat any meat, regardless of where it originates, because, of course, idols are false and have no real power. But Paul is calling the Corinthians to set aside that right, or any right that might trip someone up, and to prove that he's doing the same thing, Paul begins to lay out that he has rights as an apostle, including the right to ask believers to support him financially. And that this is especially true of the church in Corinth, which he personally founded. And so Paul kind of lists out some of these rights as an apostle, including having his food and drink provided, being able to take a wife on the road with him, as the other apostles do. And he reminds them that instead of doing that as he could, that he and Barnabas instead do regular secular work to support their work in ministry. But don't they deserve to get supported by the Corinthians like the other apostles were?
Right.
Of course they do. And Paul gives examples to prove his point. He says, does a soldier in any army ever pay for their own food? No. He says, farmers who plant a crop or raise a flock should expect to eat from its yield. He says, hey, even the law of Moses commanded that oxen used to plow a field couldn't be kept from eating grain as they worked. And at the top of the list, that the priests and the Levites who worked in the temple shared in the food offerings on the altar. And so he's saying that the Lord's clear command is that those who sow spiritual seed among a people should reap some material benefit and support back. But Paul says this letter is not some backhanded attempt to ask you for anything. In fact, he says, I'd rather die. Because he said, I don't want anything, even if I have a right to it, to get in the way of people believing the gospel of Christ, no matter what area of life it had to do with. And so do you see how this is really building on last week's lesson, right? He said, I try to follow this maxim no matter where I am or no matter what I'm doing. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of Christ, but of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. And so to understand what Paul meant by the fact that he says, I become all things to all people, we have to keep that statement in context, in which Paul is explaining to the Corinthians his motivation for submitting himself to the hard life, right? He'd relinquished his rights to be married and to draw salary from the church so that he could be completely abandoned to the purpose of Christ. And that purpose, of course, was Paul's calling to preach both to Jews and to Gentiles who didn't agree on much, but to help them find the common ground of the gospel that transcends culture. And so he said to work in the process of doing that, firstly, to the Jews, I became a Jew, so that within limits, he would be as Jewish as necessary without ever denying the cross when working with Jews, even if he was no longer bound to the ceremonies and the rituals and the traditions of Judaism. Because following them or not following, many of those things had no real effect on his spiritual life. But if following them, he said, would open a door to witnessing to the Jews, he would gladly accommodate them. And guys, what fertile ground to work from, right? Because the whole of the Old Testament points us to who? The whole of the Old Testament points us to who?
Christ.
To Christ, right. And so as one commentator said, he puts it, what had once become been legal restraints for Paul now became love restraints, as his motive was clearly to win Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because remember, in speaking of his fellow Jews, Paul said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their what?
Salvation.
Their salvation. And earlier in that same letter, he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was that earnest for them to know Jesus. And so, He's saying if he was that desirous for the sake of his fellow Jews, he could surely put up with a little ceremony here or there. Or he could observe a special day now and then. Or he could refrain from eating certain foods if doing those things would help win those who are still under the law. And so because those Jews are still under the law, Paul would himself act as under the law when he worked among them. And at the same time, not believing or teaching or giving the slightest suggestion that following the law was any spiritual benefit toward salvation. Right? It couldn't gain salvation, it couldn't keep it, but it was a way of opening doors to working with the Jews. And then he said, to those outside the law, I become as one outside the law. And just to keep from being misunderstood, he makes it clear he's not talking about ignoring or violating any of God's moral laws. Right? He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Because we have to be clear that we make a distinction here. You know, the Ten Commandments and all of God's other moral laws did not stop at the cross. Right? Only the ceremonial and the ritual laws. The moral laws have, if anything, been strengthened under the new covenant to show us our sin. Right? For example, right, you guys remember back in our series on the Beatitudes? Right? Where we find out not only is it a sin to commit murder, but it's also a sin to be inordinately angry at your brother or call him a fool. Remember that part? Or for instance, not only is adultery sinful, but so are lustful thoughts. Right? Because you see, the love of Christ does not abrogate God's moral law, but it fulfills it. None of us in Christ are exempt from the law of God, but rather we are under the law of Christ. Right? Because the law points us to our sin, which points us to Christ. Every believer is under complete legal obligation now to Jesus, except it's through love and out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, rather than just rigid obedience to the constraints of the Torah. Right? Does that make sense? But that being said, in the course of ordinary life, when Paul was living and working with Gentiles, he identified with just normal Gentile customs. He ate the kind of things they ate, and he went to the places that they would go, and he dressed the way that they would dress, all to win Gentiles to Christ. And then Paul says, to the weak, I became weak. Meaning Paul was willing to identify with those, whether Jew or Gentile, who didn't have the power to grasp all that the gospel meant in all of its fullness. So one commentator said, this is speaking of believers, but they're weak. And so he stooped to the level of their weakness of comprehension. To those who needed simple or repeated presentations, that's what he gave them, because his purpose was to win them to salvation. And so in those three ways, Paul became all things to all people, that he might by all means save some, without ever once compromising the gospel, not to satisfy anyone. Because see, if a person is offended by God's word, that's their problem, right? If they're offended by biblical doctrine or scriptural standards or church discipline, that's their problem. Because ultimately, that person is offended by God. But if they're offended by our unnecessary behavior or our insistence on conformity, no matter how good and acceptable those things may be in themselves, then their problem becomes our problem, right? And that's not a problem with God's law. That's a problem with our love. Because we need to be concerned enough about others to want to save them from an eternity apart from Christ rather than just prove whatever our individual point is, right? So which is more important? That's what he means by winning some, right? He means winning them to Christ, saving them from the wrath to come. But you guys, you have to genuinely believe that that's a reality for it to matter. And many folks today just don't anymore believe in that reality of God's coming wrath. Which is one of the reasons that we often make as little effort as we do in winning others is the fact that we don't really take seriously the wrath of God is coming. Because, you know, for many folks, and we kind of mentioned this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, for many today, the good news of Jesus is conceived almost entirely as just another strategy to handle psychological needs or depression or grief or loneliness or anxiety or fear. And the gospel does have an impact on all of those things. But guys, that's not what makes it the gospel. Okay? And I really love how John Piper puts this, where he says, even if the gospel did not touch any of those things in this life, which is conceivable, it would still be unspeakably good news. Right? Because the part that makes the gospel the good news is that I'm already acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. Right? That now there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that my sentence of infinite holy wrath has been acquitted because Jesus took it for me. Amen, somebody. Amen. Right? That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But not so for those who don't embrace the gospel. But the Bible says, who because of your stubborn and unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But you see, in our culture, very little helps point us in that direction. And if this idea is just kind of a minor part of your thinking, if you don't think about this very much, then it'll be hard for you to feel the same sorrow and urgency that Paul felt for the lost around him. And so, in part, what we need to start doing is to ponder again the reality of the judgment of God that's coming, and do it until it figures so largely in our worldview as it did for Paul, or we'll never really have a passion for the evangelism that he had. Right? But I got a little far afield there. We've got to kind of bring it back to what's the application from today's text? What's the takeaway in Paul's strategy here for winning others? What does it look like? And I was thinking about it this week. I think it's a little harder maybe to frame in our modern context because, you know, our world is so homogenous by and large anymore. Most of the people in the world are living in a lot of the same ways and with kind of a universal culture, right? I mean, we're not so different than other people around us anymore. We're much more universal in culture, way more than anybody in Paul's day could have imagined. But there's still some very significant ways in which we can become all things to all people. And so just quickly, number one, I would say be a good listener. You know, so very often, I include myself at the top of this list, we're eager to speak when we need to be listening. And to jump into an answer before we really hear what the other person's saying. But, you know, no matter who you are, we all appreciate being heard. And when we extend that courtesy to someone else, he or she is more likely to listen to what we have to say in return. Because remember, like we said last week in the lesson about eating food offered to idols, when these types of issues come up and someone has a concern, that behind every question is a real, living, breathing question, right? With their own thoughts and their own worries and their own preconceptions. And if you just kind of jump headlong into helping them by dumping out everything you know on a subject, you may not really be helping them, right? But perhaps only making that person feel more confused and misunderstood. And so we have to be willing to really listen first so that that other person realizes that we see them as an individual that we care about rather than merely a mission field to be conquered. And number two, I would say be kind. And this should go without saying for Christians, but, you know, unfortunately, we often forget kindness in the passion of the moment. This is especially true if you've ever been in any online religious discussions on the internet, right? Online anonymity leads many people, even sometimes those professing to represent Christ, to make rude or hurtful comments. But, you know, getting the last word doesn't mean we won the argument or earned anyone's respect. And again, I'm just as guilty of this as anybody else. But it's why James admonishes us, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But kindness and respect are always appropriate regardless of the subject matter. Number three, postpone passing judgment. Don't be too quick to label someone or pigeonhole them before you've even gotten to know them. And that's really been behind the scenes of all of this that we've been talking about, remember? Like, don't prejudge that guy you see eating in the temple marketplace. He may be a stronger Christian believer than you are. Right? Or if we could bring that into a modern context, let's say Maybe don't silently criticize your hostess if you go to someone's home for dinner and there's alcohol on the table. Because of much more importance is the strength of that person's faith than the strength of the drinks. And then we need to be able to be admitting to God our own pride and of repenting of our own judgmental attitudes and our lack of love. And then start developing those things as an ongoing process if you want to follow Paul's example of being all things to all people. And seeking, in the words of one author, that our goal as a Christian is to be inoffensive in every way except the cross. But that's where the line is drawn, right? Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Because its message is offensive to human pride. And it contradicts our sinful nature. But we have to present it anyway. Humbling ourselves. Letting go of our rights and our initial opinions. And meeting people where they are. And introducing them to Jesus because he died to save them. And we have to love them enough to tell them that message in all of its truths and implications, but be sharing it in ways they can understand. And all the while, keeping a vigilant watch over your own hearts to see if you're staying in the law of Christ while you're doing it. And you do that like this. First, you ask yourself, is your passion for winning growing or is it shrinking? If it's shrinking, you're not in the law of Christ at that point. How about this one? Ask yourself, and this one I think is really makes a lot of sense. Are you becoming more worldly minded than the people you're witnessing to are becoming spiritually minded? Right? Are you becoming more worldly minded in this pursuit than the people you're witnessing to are becoming spiritually minded? If so, you have probably crossed the line of the law of Christ. Because guys, we're not called to lose our holiness, but to gain theirs. Remembering that Christ died to set us free. Free from that wrath of God and free from the rigid limits of the law so that we can freely share the love of Christ and the eternal life that he offers. And then ask yourselves, are we using our freedom to make the good news plain? Or are we so separatist that we can't seem to connect with unbelievers? Or maybe so worldly that they don't think we have anything radically different to offer. That's the challenge. And no, it's not going to be easy. And yes, those kind of things get messy. But we're going to do it anyway. Praying that by becoming the servants of all, we might by all means save some. And maybe that's you today. Are you here today standing in need of salvation? Because salvation in Christ is available right now. It's available right here this morning, free of charge. Completely free of charge. Yes, we took up a collection this morning. But if that's all that's standing between you and eternity, you can come up and take back whatever you dropped in the plate. But whatever you do, don't leave here today without Jesus. Whatever you do. Right? If you have questions, nobody's going to judge you. If you're struggling with doubts, join the club. If you need an ear to listen or a shoulder to lean on, there are brothers and sisters here who are able and willing to do that. And we will start on whatever level you're at. But don't wait. Repent of your sins today. Verbally confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask you to apply this message to all of our hearts today, moving among us so that people's eyes are opened, that hearts are turned from darkness and loosed from the grip of Satan. As you draw them, Father, now to repent and believe the gospel. And then in faith, Father, tell someone today that they did so that we can start to walk beside them, so that we can seek, as Paul did, to be all things to all people, Lord, coming beside them, as I said, with a listening ear, with a shoulder to lean on, being willing to meet with people at whatever level that they are. But please, Father, draw new ones to yourself this morning. We thank you for all that you're about to do in and through us, not only today in this service, but in this week. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.